hearts as we plead for your mercy in our lives, and we thank you for the compassions and the mercies that are new every morning to us, available to us. Lord, we feel as we are prone to wander, we feel as this hymn writer wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so, Lord, a service like this where we emphasize our communion supper is a wonderful reminder of our position in Jesus Christ and our place and our standing and the exercise of the mercy of God in our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So the Lord caused the iniquity to fall upon him for us all. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful truths that we have been singing. I pray that you'll bless this high act of worship. And as we enter into it, may you speak to us through your word in Isaiah 53. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll take your text and just turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. There's actually five stanzas beginning in 52:13 and work your way down to 53:12. So my goal today is not to preach the text as much as it is to read it and to highlight it for you, and then we will participate together. Maybe I could begin this way. In, I would say, 4th century, there was a story, it's fictitious, but it was a story that was circulating in the church called The Apocalypse of Paul. And it was a story about a young man who wanted to buy the house of the Apostle Paul in Tarsus. So he eventually scrapes the money together and he actually buys the house. It was somewhat in ruins. He built it, fixed it back up, and lived in this house. One night, an angel came to him and said to him, I want you to dig at the foundation stone at this particular location of the house, and when you do, you're going to find a treasure. So immediately, the man woke up, according to the fictitious story. He woke up, and he began digging at the very spot the angel said to dig. And so he digged, and sure enough, there was a box that was encased in lead. So having broken it away, he opened up the box, and there in the box were two things. One was the text, letters that Paul had written. And the other were the shoes, a pair of shoes, sandals, that the Apostle Paul had worn. So the story ends this way. The young man puts his feet into the sandals of Paul and takes his letters and becomes an evangelist, speaking the words of Paul through the text. As I was thinking about that fictitious story, I think, men and women, sometimes we go to the Old Testament and we find some sandals. We find something there from the past that was placed here by a sovereign God so that you can slip these on and be able to walk in life with great assurance that God has a plan and a program, and you are part of it. There is no greater passage, I think, in all the Old Testament. Some have said we don't have four Gospels, we have five Gospels. The first one is in Isaiah 52 and 53, and then you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that may very well be, as E.J. Young said, there is no other passage in the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus rising, being lifted up, Jesus being exalted, and Jesus encouraging his people because of his substitutionary death. He actually dies. He actually rises. No other chapter does it, captures it like these stanzas. So I want you to look at these stanzas and let's highlight them before we participate together in this high act of Christian worship. And if you will, notice how it begins in 52:13. Behold, my servant will, and what does the next word say in your English text? Be successful, prosper, something along those lines. It's very important that you see this. This is This is going to dovetail. It opens up the servant passage as it relates to the Messiah, and it's going to close with the same idea. Why will the servant prosper? Look, if you will, at chapter 53 and go to the very end of verse 11. And you'll see how it closes this incredible section, this poem. My servant will justify the many because he's going to bear their iniquities. Therefore, this is Yahweh speaking, I will allot him a portion with the great. I will divide the bounty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and he interceded for those very transgressors. So you can see how this psalm, this hymn, this poem, however you want to call it, in five stanzas, unleashes for us an incredible story, and it starts in 52:13 with the idea that this servant, though he will die, this servant is going to prosper. He will succeed. It's very interesting looking at this word, will prosper or succeed. A sakal is the Old Testament term that is used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8. That if you really immerse yourself, Joshua, in the law of the Lord, then you will be successful. You will be prosperous. But there is a dual aspect to this. It's not just somebody who's passive, but Joshua is active. You do this and this will take place. Same idea in chapter 52 of Isaiah. There is activity taking place. There are things that he is going to do, which chapter 53 outlines for us. The things that the Messiah will go through so that there will be success, prosperity, if you will. At the end of verse number 13, it says, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Those three terms, you can't help but just think of the word high is to be raised up. You can't help but think of the resurrection. To be lifted up, you can't help but think of the ascension. To be greatly exalted, you can't help but think of him sitting right now at the right hand of the Father on high. I mean, it's inescapable, writes Moyer. It's just inescapable. Your mind, this side of the cross, sees so much that is here laid out before us. And before you ever get to this incredible suffering psalm in Isaiah, you have these statements. My servant will be successful. He will rise. He will ascend. He will be exalted. Verse 14. And many are going to be astonished at you, Messiah. Why? Because his appearance is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What a statement. What a statement. However, 15, he will startle many nations. Just as the people are astounded and marvel in verse 14. Verse number 15, they are marveling and astounded, even to the point of speechless. They are startled. Kings shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. That is the incredible verse that the Apostle Paul lifts out and places in Romans chapter 15, where he says, I am going to preach where Christ has not been named. I am going to share the gospel to these people among the nations that don't know him. And then he quotes this passage in chapter 15 of Romans. For what had not been told, they are going to see. And what they did not personally hear, they're going to come to understand. The very basis of the Apostle Paul's Romans words and his life is based upon this text right here. God was going to use the Apostle Paul and many like him to be able to lift up their voice and to people who never saw and to people who had not heard, all of a sudden the message of the gospel will come to them and they will be startled. Paul sees this in this first stanza as a powerful demonstration of our God. Men and women, let me tell you today that our world downplays the gospel. But let me tell you something. Our gospel is directly connected to the one who was risen, who was lifted up and exalted. And as long as he is exalted, guess what? The message has power. The message transforms. The message changes people. And you say, yeah, but everywhere I look, I see the message being depreciated. I've seen the person of Jesus cursed. I see so much happening that I just can't believe it. Well, stanza number two. You're perfect now for this. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, just like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. It didn't fit. You look at a parched ground and all of a sudden you see a kind of a blade coming up and it just doesn't fit. Jesus didn't fit. He has no stately form or majesty. It didn't in this parched ground of humanity. What didn't come up was this incredible cedar, and all of the world comes to marvel at how this cedar can grow in the parched ground. No, not at all. Jesus was extremely unimpressive in a day and age when the church is trying to be impressive. Jesus is unimpressive to the world. He had no stately form or majesty. He had no aura about him that you would say, wow, there goes a king. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon, nor appearance that we should desire him or be attracted to him. You just weren't attracted to him by just looking at him. He's just a common person walking the earth. Let me ask you a question. When you think of Hebrews chapter 10, a body thou hast prepared me. If you could choose your own body, what would you choose? You would choose something impressive. You would choose something that had majesty to it. You would choose something that's head and shoulders above everyone else. Someone who was well-educated, brilliant mind, could stand above. Just looking at him, you are attracted to him. But that's not the body chosen to house the Son of God. He's just like a tender shoot out of a parched ground, totally unimpressive, totally out of sync, doesn't fit with the topography, with the landscape. No form and his appearance we didn't desire. Same words, form and appearance, up in 52:14. His appearance is marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The appearance and form of Jesus was anything but beautiful, as it says in Genesis chapter 29, verse 17. You have Moses using these same words as he describes Rachel, who was beautiful in form and feature. Same words. So Isaac is immediately, with his eye, attracted to Rachel. That is totally opposite of what is taking place here. When the world looks at Jesus Christ, look at his form, look at his aura, look at his majesty, look at his appearance. There is no beauty at all that we would desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and he was flatly rejected by mankind. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I love the Septuagint's translation of that phrase. I have it written in my Bible. So powerful. Being a man of sorrow and willingly bearing sorrow. Being a man of sorrow and knowingly is the word that I translate willingly. Bearing sorrow. It gives an illustration at the end of verse 3. Here's an illustration. He's like one that men would hide their face. It's like looking at a form of someone and looking at them, it just repulses you. And so you walk down the other aisle of the grocery store. You walk on the other side of the street. You turn your face from that person. This one was not a form and appearance that would you would desire, this one actually was opposite. Totally rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, bearing the grief, the sicknesses, bearing that which mankind laid upon him. There is nothing good that you've laid on Jesus. Everything on Jesus is sick that you placed on him. He was despised. And notice this first person plural. We did not value him. It's an interesting term. It's an accountant's term. We did not put any value to this one. So when you look at chapter 52, stanza 1 of the poem, verse 13 to 15, you say, wow, the servant's prospering, successful. And yet, verse 14, something's taking place that is very hard to get a hold of. His appearance marred more than any human. He doesn't look like a man. Yet, verse 15, he's going to startle the nations, and things are going to be spoken of him to the nations that they never saw, they never heard. But who believes? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is nothing more powerful. That word arm should be a capital A in your Bible. The arm of the Lord, when you go through the book of Isaiah numbers of times, whether it's chapter 40, 52, 53, 59, 63, the arm of the Lord represents three things: his very presence. It not only represents his very presence, but also his power. He is able to accomplish. I looked for a man, Isaiah says, I looked for a man and I didn't see any, so my own arm said, I will rescue them. His power, which leads us to the third thing. He's a God of action. He's not a pacifist God who's sitting like the deist said of our early fathers, that he was a master clock winder and he just sort of created everything, put all the laws of nature in, then sat back on his throne and said, I'm going to watch everything as it begins to go on in time. But he's actively involved. It's one thing for us to define the word he's omnipotent. He is able to do all that he wills. But it is another thing for us to see that working in my life. That's called sovereignty. He is active in the affairs of your life. And I love this. Who has believed our message? I mean, who can believe that this marred one, this unassuming one, this little tender shoot in a parched land, who could ever say and believe that this was the presence of God, that this one was the power of God, that this one was God in action upon this earth? Who could ever believe that? Stanza number 3, verse number 4 to verse 6. Surely, and wow, watch the turn. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows, there's that word again from verse 3, our sorrows he carried. Yet we have valued him this way, stricken, smitten by God. I mean, God's against him and afflicted. Is that not exactly what the four Gospels outline with the leadership as they looked at Jesus and said, you're not of God, you're of Beelzebub? It's exactly what takes place. This is written 800 years before Jesus Christ steps foot upon this earth. And so 800 years prior to him coming to this earth as a little root out of the parched ground, totally devalued by the world around him, they said, you are nothing but from Satan. Smitten of God. Afflicted. But, verse 5, look at these verbs. These verbs, pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged. Look how they're placed in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging, we have received healing. You have this most amazing thing in verse 4, 5, and 6. Because in verse 6, it tells us the human condition. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. I would have started with that in verse 4 and finished make verse 5 the end of that stanza, but that's not the way God wanted it done. Immediately he jumps in to let us know, though this one was not valued into verse number 3, here's exactly what was taking place. His suffering was substitutionary. He was doing this not for his griefs, but for yours. Not his, but yours. And yet you still continue to see him as valueless. He was smitten by God himself. So he's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged so that we might be healing. All of us have been like sheep that have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own particular way, but the Lord had a transaction taking place on the cross. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That's how John the Baptist could say in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." It's very important. So that when you read through this psalm of Isaiah, this incredible poem of Isaiah, 5 stanzas, telling us the servant's going to prosper, telling us that his suffering is going to be rejected, telling us, verse 4 to 6, that his suffering was substitutionary and no one was getting it. And yet what was taking place on the cross, we'll never know. Spurgeon said the greatest words and the least understood words of Jesus were uttered on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one can understand those words. No one can know the depths of what took place in the soul of Jesus so that our sicknesses and our transgressions and our iniquities could all be poured out on him. It was a divine transaction at the cross. People talk about the wrath of God in the tribulation or the wrath of God in something else. Let me tell you, the greatest display of the wrath of God took place at the cross. You think about this, men and women. The greatest display of the righteousness of God, which blended the love and the justice of God, took place on the cross. And here you have at the end of verse number 6, the Lord caused all the iniquity of us to fall upon him. And you had no idea. I had no idea. One of the things that has to be straightened out is, did Jesus go to the cross kicking and screaming? Did Jesus go to the cross because, okay, I've got to do this and it's going to be over and then I'll be back up in heaven? Or was it voluntary? Well, verse 7 through verse 9. Here's a stanza you need. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he refused to open his mouth. Illustration 1. He was like a lamb taken to the slaughterhouse. Illustration number 2. He was like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Conclusion, he would not open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He had no defense attorneys. All of his disciples were gone. I mean, Jesus said, listen, you should be asking those that I taught. The problem is they can't find them. So when you look what's taking place here, the voluntary suffering of Jesus. He didn't open his mouth. The power of his word. I mean, this is the same Jesus that when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, this is what it says at the end of chapter 7. They were absolutely amazed and astonished because he spoke with great authority. Not like the scribes, Matthew adds. But not a word. I mean, the very one that said, let there be light. And there was light. Stood at this moment and could have in a moment said, as he said to Peter, who pulled out a sword and misappropriated the sword. Peter, don't you understand? I could call thousands of angels. Just one word. Thousands of angels. And he never said a word. by oppression and judgment, verse 8. He was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land, out of the living? Who even took a second thought that Jesus was going to be crucified and just taken away from this earth? No one gave it a second thought. Only women are at the cross. He was cut off out of the land of the living. But the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, this is why he went to the cross. His grave is assigned with wicked men. Yet, he was a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, there was no deceit ever found in his mouth. Jesus never exaggerated. Jesus never told a white lie. Jesus never expanded the truth, contracted the truth for his own benefit. Never. Everything Jesus did in this stanza, verse 7, 8, 9, everything about Jesus was it's totally voluntary. So, stanza 1, he's going to prosper, but wow, how do you get 14 and 15? Stanza 2, chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, suffering is absolutely rejected. We didn't value him at all. 4 to 6, all of us are like sheep, and yet a transaction is taking place on the cross that no one knows about. And next stanza, he does it voluntarily. He never opens his mouth in his own defense. And then the final stanza, I think, is very important, verse 10 to 12, which is the suffering helps us see this was all divinely planned. This is how Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Those are the words Peter used. Here is the Isaiah term. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So he would render himself, in other words, the Messiah is rendering himself to be a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, his days will be prolonged, and the good pleasure of the Lord, here's that word again, is going to make him successful. His work will prosper. The Lord speaks directly through Isaiah, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Have you ever been satisfied with the anguish of your soul? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the bounty with the strong. Why? Because he poured himself to death, poured out himself to death. He was numbered with transgressors. Just think, thieves on the cross. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he was bearing the sin of many, and he also was interceding for the very transgressors he was numbered with. You see, this Messiah is to suffer. This Messiah is to die. This Messiah is to be lifted up. And this Messiah is to be exalted. It is no wonder that when you turn into the New Testament text, you will find portions of Isaiah 53 sprinkled without the New Testament scriptures. You can't get away from it. So I would ask you this question. What did you do to get rid of your sin? See, today religion says you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to join our organization, you've got to be baptized in our organization, you've got to do this, and all of these things, and yet you never see this here. No one is accepting. Everyone is rejecting. But voluntarily it takes place, a transaction of heaven takes place for your sin, for my sin. And when my eyes open up, I responded in faith to all that Jesus had done for me, and I was gloriously saved. Gloriously saved. not by works of righteousness which I could do, but according to his mercy, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, so that when we come to this table together, we all come the same way. We don't come as rich and poor. We don't come as male and female. We don't come as young and old. We come as people who have experienced exactly what Isaiah 53 said. Our sin that put Jesus on the cross has been taken care of by his blood. We are what is called people who have been redeemed. Redeemed. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, God with us veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood and they lose, what's the next word? All their guilty stains. Every one of them. It's gone. And so, brothers and sisters, as we participate together, I trust that this will be a holy and a sacred moment for us. I think a wonderful song.